Please be seated. We buried a beloved grandmother here a week ago, and friends and family traded stories of what she meant to them. Some of it was funny. Gamma, as they called her, plotted battles with a group of boy cousins in the lanes of Roland Park in the 1940s. She short-sheeted beds at their summer house into her seventh decade. She helped build a fort in a tree long after her sons were in college. And she mailed from exotic locations every year the same ugly Christmas tree ornament to a rotating group of girlfriends. Gamma was also a fierce defender of the underdog. She volunteered with the housing department in the 60s to expose redlining and racist lending tendencies. She went to Ku Klux Klan meetings for a while in order to understand where others were coming from. She modeled engaged, respectful listening even when she disagreed with your views. And she was a confidant to a dozen grandchildren and their friends across the country. One young person said, "When my roommate got his first job and moved out, he called my grandmother more than he called me." "She sees me for who I really am," he allowed. And the final speaker said, "Gamma gave us three important gifts. She showed up, she spoke up, and she held space." She showed up, she spoke up, and she held space. And I think that's what's happening in the gospel today. Now, some things may be lost in translation from Aramaic to Greek to English, so I'll try and restore the language and the scene. First, do you notice the sudden movement of people into and out of Jericho? They came to the city, we're told, and seemingly in an instant, they're leaving. It's the next sentence. And look how quickly the number of people involved swells from 12 to a large crowd. Is Jericho code for something? Jericho is a place of both beauty and violence, where bandits hide and revolutionaries plot, where fortunes are made and lost. It's a natural oasis watered by the Jordan River, its gardens fed by underground tributaries. So all sorts and conditions of men and women throng its crowded market. People with summer houses dress in sumptuous clothes and walk the same paths as children in rags. And though social and religious customs require the two classes to acknowledge each other's presence, there is no intimate contact or communication between them. Rather, eyes are averted, deformities hidden, coin purses are clutched tightly, and alms are put in baskets, not into hands. Everyone knows his or her place. Now, if Hollywood or Broadway were telling this story, at about this point, a little waif would stand up and sing, "Who will buy this beautiful morning standing in the marketplace? Such a sky you never did see. Who will tie it up in a ribbon and put it in a box for me?" But the beggar was silenced in Jericho. His voice was not heard from the moment that Joshua fit the battle and its walls came tumbling down to the morning of today's gospel. For all that time, the poor knew their place, and it was down, with club feet and cleft palate and blind eyes hidden from polite view. Convention asserted that physical deformity or mental illness or the trauma of sustained poverty meant that God didn't bless you. Your second-rate body or troubled spirit or ill fortune said that you were damaged goods. And God didn't love you as much as he loved the pretty folks or the rich folks, the educated class and their leaders. So you suffered in silence, stuck where you were, unable to marry in a culture that prized progeny as a way to secure eternal life. You were swept to the margins, and the world passed you by. But on the morning that Jesus Bar Joseph walked out of Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. And here's where I need to translate the language a bit, for Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, literally means son of Timaeus, son of Timaeus. Bar equals son of. So the first audience of this story would register, we are supposed to remember this fellow's name because the author has doubled it for intensity. And what a name to remember. If you look up Timaeus today in the Baby Book of Names, the Greek edition, it will tell you that Timaeus means honor. But a better translation of the original text is unclean or poor one. So the blind man in the text is literally named son of unclean, or more poignantly, poor son of the poor son. His poverty is generational. One way to understand the moniker then is that in the line that stretches between us and God, Bartimaeus' place is last of all. So when this untouchable yells out to Jesus and identifies him as son of David, the Savior of Israel, crossing a border of acceptable behavior, crossing a border of acceptable belief, it's as if the walls of Jericho threaten to tumble down all over again. Have mercy on me, he cries, and the crowd, giving voice to the social conventions that they represent, rebuke him. Hold your peace. Be quiet, many order him. Who are you to speak to the likes of us? Keep your place. Shut your mouth, the people fume as they walk past him, turning their eyes from his filth. But Jesus stops. The Greek says he stands still. And he says to call the blind man to him. And look how the crowd turns in an instant. The man speaks up. Jesus stands up. And many who were just hissing, be quiet, now say to the beggar, take heart. Be of good courage. Rise up. He's calling you. Well, the only way I can make sense of this is it looks like showing up and speaking up beget transformation all around. The miracle's already happened when he stands up. Jesus asks the crowd to be inviting, and they stretch to do it, addressing with dignity someone that they've never even let themselves see before. Then the man takes his cloak, the shadow that he hides behind, and he throws it away. And reflecting the action of Jesus, the beggar stands too and comes toward him. You hear? Suddenly, there's enough space for everybody at the party when before they were measuring the crumbs that fell on the ground for the dogs. And Jesus answers the man's chutzpah with a question. What do you want me to do for you? And to understand his answer and the enormity of their exchange, you have to picture the scene again in your mind's eye. The two men now stand face to face. And in the culture of that story, that means that they are fully equals. Do you hear that? And the blind man says to Jesus, teacher, I want to be looking up. That's what the words literally mean. Not restore my sight or let me see again, but literally, I want to be looking up. In other words, no longer limited by anyone's expectations of me. No longer relegated to the margins. No longer denigrating myself. No longer cast aside or cast down. I want to be looking up, he says. I want to claim my voice and my vision and my essential self, he says, looking at the face of the living God. And Jesus says, get going, faithful one. I told you the miracle's already happened. He hadn't begun to see yet. But he stood up and said, I want to be looking up. And that's miracle enough for me. And Jesus, he followed Jesus on the way. Is anything the same for him or us or anyone else after that? So what about you? If God asks you today, what do you want me to do for you? Would you ask, I want to be looking up. I want to see the world and myself clearly. I want to honestly face myself and the systems that I helped to create. I want to drop the blinders, and I want to be about the work of transformation that I'm called to be a part of. I want to stop settling. I want to stop complaining. I want to stop passing the buck, and I want to start looking for possibilities instead of excuses for Baltimore and Washington and my family and myself. I want to be looking up. Marianne Williamson once wrote, and was quoted famously by Nelson Mandela, "Our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate." She writes, "Our deepest fear is that we're powerful beyond measure. It's our light, not our darkness, that most frightens us. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, fabulous?" And she says, "Actually, who are you not to be? You're a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There is nothing enlightened about shrinking so that other people won't feel insecure around you. We're all meant to shine like children shine. We were born to make manifest the glory of God. It's within us, and it's not just in some of us, it's in everyone. And as we let our own light shine, unconsciously we give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own prisons, our rising automatically liberates others." In a world where troubled individuals still yell, "All Jews must die," with guns blazing? In a country where young men are still beaten and tied to a fence post because of who they love? In a city where streets and schools are often inadequate just because you're poor or black? We must stand up and speak up and hold space for the healing that God is calling us to be a part of. You all probably remember that when Maya Angelou was a girl growing up in Stamps, Arkansas, she stopped speaking. She stopped speaking because her uncle abused her. And in that relationship, she felt betrayed by both love and language. Words like trust and affection had been used so perversely that she gave up on talking altogether. For years, she only listened and wrote, constructing a world that felt limited enough to be safe, shackled, but sure. And then one day, she heard music that sounded like an angel singing, and it was Marian Anderson performing live on the radio, and she was singing the lyrics of an old hymn. You know what she heard? "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is He, His eyes on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Let not your heart be troubled, His tender word I hear, and resting on His goodness, I lose my doubt and fear. Though by the path He leadeth but one step I may see, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye's on the sparrow, so I know He watches me." And teenaged Maya heard something that day. Can you imagine it? Imagine the agony she'd sat in for 10 years. The prison was constructed around her, and she heard on that day some kind of hope, some kind of vision, some kind of something that helped her to stand and speak up and talk again and trust again and live again in a way that she hadn't been able to for a decade, to love again. And she wrote, "I know why the caged bird sings, as a witness to the living God that was rising in her." But what will you do when the living God asks, "What do you want from me?" Throw off your cloak whatever's shackling some essential part of you. The world needs you to rise and get going if we're ever going to see our way through. Stand up, speak up, hold space, and see. Let's see where God is calling us. Amen.